it's great to be with you today and to get into the Word together. We're going to talk about the rapture this morning as we go through 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 15, and we left off right at verse 50, which is where we're going to pick it up this morning. And let me see what time it is. Okay, we're actually early. That was a shorter time of worship. Maybe we should have Joe come back up and do four more songs. Because I think I've bitten off more than I can chew talking about the rapture all in one little service time. It's a huge topic. Who has anybody in here never heard about the rapture? Any just curious? No, I see no hands. Has anybody ever heard conflicting viewpoints about the rapture? Oh, look, every hand. So I call it resurrection's little secret, and that's the way it's presented in Scripture. So what I'd like to do is read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through 58, and then we'll do some background, make sure we're all on the same page as far as what the resurrection is, and then we'll talk about the rapture. We're going to be doing a little bit of what I call Bible gymnastics. We're going to flip and turn and stuff from passages. So if you've got your Bible, great. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, we're going to have a lot of those verses up on the screen. I've found that if you try to flip to every verse, if we're quoting a lot of verses, you'll come home and go, wow, I looked through my Bible while Chris was talking. It can almost be a distraction. If I'm not careful, I'll give you too many. So if you've got a pen, you can make some notes and look them up later too. That's always a good idea. But let's pray over our time together and then we'll read. Or actually, let's do this, do it differently. We're going to read and then we'll pray. Phew, okay. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now that's not just a sign that we have over the nursery. Okay, who's heard that joke before? All right, there we go. Everybody. Sorry, I'm interrupting myself. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you would speak to us. I pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds and hearts brighter and brighter today with the hope of your return, with that blessed hope that you've given us, that you're going to come and take us to be with you. It is wonderful. It is mysterious. And Lord, so we worship you this morning for your great and precious promises. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, basically started on the theme of God's grace, thanksgiving, the message of the cross, the power and the wisdom of God, unity in the body of Christ was huge, a huge need there in Corinth. And so he focused on that, holiness of life and morality, marriage, liberty. He addresses idolatry, roles in the church, talks about communion, making sure they got that straight, talks about spiritual gifts, love, the order that's needed in the church service. And he gets to this point now where he talks about the gospel and focuses on the resurrection. And that's basically how he ends the book, is on the power of the resurrection, and then gets into some personal notes, and we'll finish the book next week. But Paul knew what it meant and how important it was to have the hope of the resurrection of the dead in your life now today. My heart goes out to the younger generation amongst us, and that I see, because the only place I hear of the hope of the resurrection of the dead is in the scriptures, the church. I don't see it in society. I don't see it being offered to our children even as an option, the young people. And so we contain this incredible hope of the resurrection, and we give that to the world. Church, we give it to the world. Paul saw the importance of that hope. Jesus made it very obvious. Even the religious elite of his day came to him and tried to mock the resurrection. Remember, we were talking about this last week, and Jesus basically said, you know, you don't understand the word of God. You don't understand the power of the scriptures and the power of God. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And so he referred to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if they're alive, because they are. They've lived beyond death because of God. God is eternal, and he has relationship with us. And so before we get into the resurrection's little secret, the rapture, I want to just make sure we're clear on the rapture. See, in Jesus' day, I want to be clear on the resurrection. In Jesus' day, the thought was there will be one resurrection of the dead. That was the common thought of the day, that at the end of the age, all the dead raise. And that was it, one resurrection. But Jesus, in Mark chapter 9, spoke of the first resurrection. He said, here's the phrase, until the Son of Man, that's him, himself, until the Son of Man has risen from among the dead. And they didn't understand that concept, that there would be one person first risen from the dead. They just assumed the one resurrection. And so here in chapter 15, verse 23, Paul makes it very clear there's an order in the resurrection. There's Jesus, he's the first fruits, and then there's those at Christ's coming. In John chapter 5, we looked at this last week. There's two resurrections he mentions there in John 5, 29, that there will be a resurrection of the righteous unto life, and there's a resurrection of the wicked unto condemnation. So that was a new concept to them. They're like, two resurrections, one for the just and one for the unjust. It was hard for them to understand. And then the idea that it's a complete bodily resurrection, not 2 Corinthians 5, not just to be simply a disembodied spirit, but to have a new body fit for the heavens. And we'll see that when we get into 2 Corinthians a little more. In 1 John 3, we referred to that last week, that it's not yet revealed what we will look like. So if you remember last week, the short answer of what the resurrection of the dead looks like is we don't know, right? But it's a complete transformation, like a caterpillar into a butterfly, right? It's like you can't relate from one to the other. If that little caterpillar crawled up on one of our poles and thought, I really believe I can fly. I believe I can fly. And it just goes boom, on the ground, and be like, well, you have to wait. You'll be able to fly, but it's not a whether you believe or not issue. It's there needs to be a transformation, right? Complete transformation. So when that butterfly comes out of its chrysalis, now it's capable of flying. And you and I, we see the glory of God, and we have the hope of resurrection. But just so you know, these are not our resurrected bodies. Praise God for that. You know, I had that stroke back in July, on July 1st, and just yesterday I was walking around the house and my left leg's kind of dragging. I'm like, so is this going to be it now, Lord? I'm going to have a left leg that on certain days just drags around? It's like, yeah, there's no promises. That might be it. Getting old is for the birds, right? But in the end, we mount up with wings like eagles. See, birds, eagles. Thank you, Lynette, for laughing at my jokes. I appreciate it. So, order of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, and then the church. This is the first resurrection, right? Jesus rose from the dead. He's the first ever to raise from the dead, meaning conquering sin and death as our Messiah. And then the church is resurrected from the dead bodily, and then Israel receives their glorified bodies. We see that in Daniel chapter 12. And then all through Revelation, there's the end time saints that live again and reign with them for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, and then there's the rest of the dead that don't live again until the 1,000 years are over. That's those that are unbelieving, the wicked dead, and then they are raised at the end. Death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire, and anyone not written in the book of life who's been raised at that time at the great white throne is thrown into the lake of fire. So the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the wicked in Revelation 20 are at least 1,000 years apart in our time frame. Very mysterious, isn't it? When you start looking at prophecy, it gets mysterious, and it's supposed to. And so in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So Paul says there needs to be that complete change in order to be heavenly. And as he's transitioning now, he's laid out the resurrection. As much as you've partaken of the image of Adam, you're going to partake of the image of Jesus Christ, that heavenly man. But it needs to be a complete transformation in order for it to take place. But I want to tell you this mystery. He gets right into this mystery. So when we talk about the rapture, he says here, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." A lot of people say, "Chris, the rapture, yeah, what is that? Who goes? When? And why? How?" All the questions start getting asked because it's a mysterious idea, the rapture of the church. And this is something he hasn't mentioned yet, so he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, a mystery, and I want to quote G. Campbell Morgan here. He says this: "A mystery in the New Testament and in Christian faith and doctrine never means something that cannot be understood. It always means something that man by intellectual effort cannot find out, but it means something that is revealed and that man can comprehend because it is revealed." And so now Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. I tell you something you will never find out by the process of reasoning, that you will never discover by the searching of the intellect. It is a mystery, but I tell it to you." That's what Paul is saying there when he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." I'm giving you something that's wrapped, that's mysterious, but I want you to hold it and know that it's real and that you have it. And so that hope of the rapture. So when does the rapture happen? How does it happen? Where does it happen? Why? What's its purpose? All these questions start being asked. It's like you're holding a gift that's wrapped, and you start saying, "Well, what is it? How do I use it? Well, when will I need it? When do I get to unwrap it?" And if that's all it was those questions, and you started getting frustrated and thinking, "Well, I don't even know what to do now. I've got this gift that I don't know when I can open it and when it's going to be, and who knows if I even like it. What if it's something I don't like?" And then, so you just throw it out because it's too much stress. Could you imagine? Be like, no, it was a box full of money. Don't throw it out, you know. But we've been given the hope, the blessed hope of the rapture of the church, and many Christians throw it out because they're confused because of what someone said about it. I've heard a lot of people come to me and tell me, "Well, you know, nobody really knows what that's about." So, you know, by the way, I've never met a person who is objectively studying the scriptures that doesn't come to the conclusion that the rapture of the church is legitimate and real. Never. There is not one Bible teacher I've ever met that is honest about the Word of God that won't agree, "Chris, the rapture of the church is real." You might say, "Well, Chris, I know Bible teachers that don't agree." No, don't misunderstand. There's questions, and many Bible scholars disagree on when the rapture occurs. when they try to lay out the timeline of prophecy. But nobody says there is no rapture. If they do, they're saying all kinds of other weird things. I'll guarantee you that. Because we're going to see a couple of the passages that we turned to this morning are very clear. The rapture is the hope that's been given to the church in Scripture. So, you know, if you go hiking and you're looking at mountains or just driving around and you see a mountain range, right? You're like, oh, look at those mountains. You know, you see Mount St. Helena and you think, oh, let's go climb Mount St. Helena. It looks so close. I remember down in Southern California, Mount Baldy. It's like, let's go drive to Mount Baldy. It was this mountain that you just kind of see the top and it looked like me. It was kind of bald. But driving there, you had to travel so much ground. You'd come to your first set of mountains and be like, oh, it's past those mountains. And you get into another valley and come to some more mountains and, oh, it's past these mountains. And then you go in another valley and finally you'd get there. It was quite a distance, but you wouldn't see the dynamic of that distance in the different ranges until you were in it. Right? If you just saw it out there, it'd be like, well, Mount St. Helena's right there. It probably should. We've got 15 minutes. Let's go climb. No. But from our perspective, mountains look different until, this is it, until you're in it. And then you realize, oh, no, we've already passed those. There's more to come. But where we're going is way over there. There's only one other way to see that perspective. And that's what? Above it. So from the ground, when you look at the scriptures and the idea of the rapture, it needs a special emphasis, a special explanation in order to see it correctly. But if you look at it from above, it's perfectly clear. Perfectly clear. And so we need to look spiritually at it, not naturally. And the more scripture that we read on this, it just becomes more clear. And that's what prophecy does, because this is prophecy about a future event. And when you look at a future event in prophecy, the more you see what the scriptures teach about it, the more proper perspective you have of how it fits in our lives. So I want to turn to a couple passages concerning the rapture. The first one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Obviously, this was a problem in the Thessalonian church. He doesn't just mention it, so it's not like a proof text about the rapture. He teaches on it because something was going on in the church. Somebody was teaching some bad doctrine, and Paul wants to clear that up. So I'm very thankful that the Thessalonian church wrestled with this concept because Paul wrote it down very clearly. Now, what we don't have is all the things that he said to the Thessalonian church. What we have is a summation reminding them of what he taught. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this in verse 13, and I think we have that on the screen if I'm remembering correctly. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's the code word for died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died as believers. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who fall, who are asleep. Right? In other words, if someone's telling you that your dead relatives are now gone forever, they're lying to you, because we are going to be glorified, but not ahead of them. They didn't miss anything. Verse 16, further understanding, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. very clear text that there will come a day when those who are in Christ are gathered together. The dead are bodily raised from the dead into glory with the Lord, meeting him in the clouds. And as that's happening, we who are alive and remain on the earth are transformed immediately, and we are caught up. That's the word rapturo, I think, in Latin. So that's where we get the word rapture. We're caught up together with them in the clouds, and we are forever with the Lord. So a very clear passage on the event happening. So in verse 16 and 17, we've got the details. And now we could spend, I just want to let you know, the rest of the morning just on these details. But I don't want to do that, because then I would have bitten off more than I could chew, and we wouldn't get through the rest of just the general sense of how the rapture is laid out in Scripture. So the resurrection is the resurrection of the dead. It's a bodily event, and there's this special event where those that are still alive on the earth, and if you'll notice here in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Paul believed that he would see the rapture. He lived his life as if the rapture could happen that very day. And I'll put this out here. I think every believer should live that way as well, knowing that the Lord could take us to be with him right now today. And as John Corson says, well, the rapture is going to happen today. And if not today, tomorrow. In other words, our perspective is to be, there's an imminent event waiting to happen. The imminent return of Christ is what it's called. Christ could come and take us to be with him right now today. Now, there's a lot of events in prophecy that are yet to take place. But nothing has to take place before this mysterious idea of Jesus coming and taking the church. Now, I'll tell you, as a Bible student, and I study, and I read guys, and I watch videos and things, it's like, wow, there's people that just get so whacked out on future prophecy. They just get all twisted up, and usually the problem is this. I've got an idea of the way I think it's going to go. So I'm going to impress that upon the scriptures and teach my idea. And when someone does that, we get in trouble. What we want to do is objectively take the word of God and say, Lord, this is amazing. And not try to remove the mystery, but celebrate that mystery. It's mysterious, especially these things. And we want to leave it that way. And so back in our text here at 1 Thessalonians 4, he mentions the trump of God. And that's very clear that there is a time when God will speak like a trumpet. In Revelation chapter 1, John is seeing the vision and he hears this voice like a trumpet. And he turns around and it's the Lord himself who conquered sin and death and rose from the dead. It's the Lord Jesus speaking to him, and he calls that a trumpet. And then in chapter 4 in Revelation, he says this, and I heard that voice like a trumpet saying to me, come up here. And he's taken into the heavenly scene. And many scholars believe that's a reference to the rapture of the church, just in the language, the Greek, the metatauta, after these things. And then he's up in heaven. It's that same sound of the trumpet. All through Revelation, there's trumpets of angels. But this come up here is the trump of God. It's the voice of God calling us to himself. And so we're caught up together, it says here in verse 17, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now I want you to notice a change here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. I wish they did so he would have written it down more. For you yourselves know, now follow me, it's a different audience he's talking about here. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. He's talking to those that are on the earth that are not living for the Lord. And when these events begin to happen, it's like labor pains that come upon him. It's like a thief in the night. Not to us, he says. You're looking to the Lord. You're looking for his coming. And the day comes when he takes us to be with him, raises the dead in Christ. We are changed and meet them in the air. But those that are on the earth at that time that aren't seeking the Lord, that aren't people of faith, it comes to them like a thief in the night. They didn't see it coming, this judgment of God that comes upon the whole earth. So it's to unbelievers that he comes as a thief in the night, not believers, and it's concerning future wrath. Let's keep reading here. Did I give you the slide for these, Terry? I hope I had it, yeah. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, except in Sonoma County. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here it is, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, there's the reference to the rapture, right? Waking, not dying. We should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And so there's judgment coming upon the earth, and it will be like a thief in the night when God begins to judge wickedness on this planet, pouring out his wrath. But we are not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation, so that whether we die and are bodily raised, or whether we're still on the earth and we awaken in that rapture, we are promised that glory, and so our hope is in the Lord. You see the contrast? So some of these questions, who goes in the rapture? When does it happen? Well, we can answer that right now. It happens before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. He delivers us from the wrath to come, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:10. And that his joy is us in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. When he comes, we are with him, and we are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing, Titus tells us. So let's see what he writes in the next letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Apparently it was still an issue. There were people that were tweaking future doctrine, and I tell you, that's the place where people go when they want to teach you something strange, is they'll come up with a strange idea that's extra biblical and they'll attach it to the obscure passages. So we want to always take the obscure passages and interpret them in the clear passages. So these are very clear to me, but they're still mysterious because the rapture is mysterious. So let's see here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 8. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1, and our gathering together to him, 2, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the Antichrist, right? Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he's already cleared this up for him, and yet it's still being an issue. And so he basically says, let's rehearse this. There's two events that have to happen before the Lord's return. The falling away, and then the Antichrist is revealed, this son of perdition. So then look what he says after this. Verse 6, now you know what is restraining, that he, speaking of the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So again. So you know what's holding this back until it's taken out of the way, and then the son of perdition is revealed, and then the Lord destroys him at his coming. How many events is he talking about? Two events. One is the falling away, it says, and he correlates that with something being taken out of the way so that the son of perdition would be then revealed, and the Lord will return. Two events. I'm sorry if I'm being too repetitive, if I'm saying the same thing over and over, if I'm being redundant. That was a joke. Okay, so don't let someone deceive you. Remember what I taught you. There will be a taking away, and there will be the son of perdition, and then he comes. Did you follow that? There's two events. The taking away, and the son of perdition is revealed, and then the Lord comes back. So he won't come back until those two things occur. So you think, well, Chris, wait a minute. He said that there will be a falling away. That's different. You know, that word in the Greek is basically where we get the word apostasy. It's apostasia. Apostasia. And it basically means to defect or to depart or to fall away. So it's a word that needs a... It points to what you're talking about. So in 1 Timothy 4, I believe it is. Did I write it down? That's the question. Somewhere I wrote it down. That there will, in the end times, there will be those that fall away from the faith. So departing from the faith. And we interpret that word, apostasy, in that way. But originally in the Greek, it just means to depart. So if we just trade out our understanding of falling away with depart, just another possible way to define that word, verse 3 says this, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the departing comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So that could be a reference to the rapture. The departing. He goes on to say, I'll say it again. He says, there will be a restraining influence that is taken out of the way, and then the son of perdition is revealed. Now, that's very clear. He says it. He who is restraining will do so until he's taken out of the way, and then, well, all hell breaks out on earth. Well, what's the restraining influence in this world? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Never before in the history of man has God lived inside of his people, giving them a born-again nature, than when it happened, when Jesus rose from the dead and placed his spirit within those that believe. The birth of the church is the first time in the history of mankind that there were born-again people on the earth. It's called the church. It's called the bride of Christ. Everyone that comes to Christ must have the Spirit of Christ living in them. Paul says, if Christ isn't living in you, then you're not in Christ. So here's the population of our planet. Everyone is spiritually dead to God except for those that are born again in Christ. Now that's a unique work of God in the earth like never before, that church. And it's the restraining influence. It's the salt. It's the light. The message of the gospel and the fact that Jesus reveals himself through you and I to this world is a unique work in the earth. And there will come a day when God takes that restraining influence out. And this is what Thessalonians tells us. Don't be discouraged. The dead in Christ are going to raise first, and then you meet them together in the air, and we are forever with the Lord, and we return with the Lord. Those on the earth, it's like a thief in the night. Judgment comes, but we're not appointed to that, he says. And he goes, and in case someone's still bothering you on this concept, remember there's two events. There's the restraining influence taken out, and then the man of perdition is revealed. Now he goes on, I don't know if I have time to touch on this, but I want to back up a couple passages and we'll have them on the screen. Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 25 if you're taking notes, but you can just read up here. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. You know, if you want to study prophecy, just read the news. Man. You see Tonga? Yeah. This tsunami that just took, man, the destruction. We need to pray for them this morning. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your head, because your redemption draws near. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all those things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You see, to me, I just go, oh Lord, there's these two things that are going to happen. You're going to separate out wickedness from righteousness on the earth. And the first event is you're taking us out. And I get excited. When you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. 2022 starts and we go, okay, fresh new year. Well, what day is it? Because that hope was very fleeting in 16 days, right? I remember when 2020 hit, all the pastors that Sunday morning that I talked to, we did it here, we talked about 2020 vision. Then we all went blind for, so far, a little over 2 years. I mean, it's crazy. And the perplexity of that, you know what? You take the hope of Jesus Christ out of someone's life and they face that. It's abysmal. But you, brethren, are not caught unaware. This, he says, this was going to happen. I told you ahead of time there would be perplexities. And I gave you a hope. So look up, because when you see these things happening, your redemption draws near. Here's another one, Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's two things during this time of the coming of the Lord that are obvious to everyone on the earth: that God's wrath is being poured out and Jesus is coming, right? Now that's prophesied by the Lord himself. This will be obvious on the earth, that God is judging the earth and he's coming back. I get excited about that because there's a lot of people that don't believe that's true. And yet I see it very clearly in the scriptures. You want to have someone roll their eyes at you, tell them that Jesus is coming soon. Oh, you're one of those. Revelation records that when this is happening, they will cry out and try to hide in the rocks because of the wrath of the Lamb. They know it's God judging them, but later on in Revelation it says they still wouldn't repent of their murders and their thefts and their sorcery and fornication. They just don't change their lives at all based on the fact that they know God is judging them. Now that's mind-blowing to me. to meet someone that says, I am not going to change my life just because God's coming to judge me. You know, eventually that arrogance is taken away and stripped away because you're standing before God and you realize, I always knew it was you. And that is scary to think about. Hebrews says it's this, it's a fearful thing to find yourselves in the hands of God. Okay, so it's still mysterious. Are we still in 2 Thessalonians? Good. By the way, the rapture is still mysterious. FYI, there is no mention in the scripture of the world being in awe of the rapture. Now, every fictional tale I've seen, the rapture occurs and the clothes are falling down from heaven and the whole world goes, what happened? And then there's this, well, it must have been aliens, right? So, and yet, you know, or they were taken out of the way because they weren't ready for the next evolutionary jump. And all these, it's like, wait, where are you getting that the whole world sees the rapture happen? I don't get it in scripture. Now, I don't know how it's going to work, but that's part of the mystery. And it's interesting to me that it's not mentioned in that way. You would think the whole world would be concerned that all the Christians left. So there's your mystery. But two things, the second coming and our gathering together to him here in 2 Corinthians 2 is this idea of us being taken and then the man of sin being revealed and then the Lord conquering him. I want you to see something, though. Let's read on. For 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I don't think we have a slide for this. I'm just going to read. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that's a heavy statement. God is going to send a delusion that no one can resist who's rejected him. They will all believe the lie, and it will be this clear evidence. Look how foolish the wicked mind without God is to believe such a lie. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. You see, so there's the contrast. We're not a part of that group on the earth that is facing the wrath of God. We have been taken out. So when does it happen? Well, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. It could be today. If not, tomorrow. So I want to ask you a question before we move on here. Are you living that way? The Lord could take you today. The Lord could come and take us. I could have my own personal rapture today, right? You know. Well, it looks like Chris got raptured. Memorial service next Sunday, you know. But it could happen when we're right now. While I'm confusing this issue for you, all of a sudden, boom, we get taken. And you might be saying, Chris, I don't understand. You know, there's people that I respect that are teachers, and they say that the rapture doesn't happen until right at the second coming, that it's after the wrath of God's poured out and everything. And this idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, I mean, when does it, how do you know, where's the scriptures that say, and you know, is it middle of the tribulation period? And it's like, you know, if it's still confusing to you, that's fine because it's mysterious. Don't worry, we'll finish this talk on the way up. It'll be clear as day, right? But we got some more light here. John chapter 14, verse 3. And if I go, Jesus said, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, talking to the church at Philadelphia, he says this, "You have kept my commandments, so I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth." Very clearly stated there to the church, I've given you the hope that I'm going to take you out before the wrath is poured out. So can we look at one more verse before I close? Well, sort of close. Yes, good. I'm glad you let me. So Romans chapter 11, because I meet people who say, so Chris, why would God take us out of the way? Some of you even sitting here have said, Chris, why would God take us? I look at the church through history and saints that have lived their lives for him and struggled, Christians that have been tortured for him and they've been left in that place until they die, and God's going to come rescue us from the pain of the end times as though we deserve that. Totally missing the point of the rapture. It's not simply to keep us from suffering. It's a distinct work that God is doing in the earth with the church that will one day be taken out of the way for the end plan of God. And so look at this here in Romans chapter 11. Paul's talking about the church. We've been grafted into the promises that God made spiritually for Israel. And if you've been grafted in because you believed, then they can be grafted in, speaking of the Jews, if they believe. They've been cut off because they don't believe, and you could be cut off, Gentiles, if you don't believe. So in other words, we're saved by grace through what? Faith. The promises of God are true. They're true for you by faith. If this morning you don't believe the promises of God, it doesn't make them untrue. It just means you're not participating. We need to come to God and simply believe him for our salvation. Receive him. Let him make that transformation in us so that we are part of the life of Christ. But here in chapter 11, verse 25, he goes on to say, "For I desire, brethren, that you should, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." So check it out. God made promises to Israel. Israel, in unbelief, was taken away, placed aside. Partial blindness, he says. Until when? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I believe that's a reference to the church. Both Jew and Gentile together, a new work of God that he started on the earth. No longer is the primary way God revealing himself to this planet is through the Jewish faith, but through Christ himself, both Jew and Gentile. But the day comes when he returns to the revelation to Israel. So I don't want you to be ignorant that they have a partial blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And if you'll let me do this, I'm interpreting this as the rapture now. The church is done. That's finished. And all Israel gets saved. So why the rapture? Well, blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that complete work of the bride of Christ is taken, and then all Israel will be saved. God moves his attention back to Israel after the rapture that's distinct from the church, and God begins to finish his promises that he made to the nation of Israel. Someone said to me here, Barry Battlestein actually is his name, an older gentleman. I think he and his wife still live in Israel, I believe. I think they're in their 90s. But he said, Chris, if God's not going to keep his promises to Israel, what makes you think he's going to keep them to you? And I sat back in my chair and I went, that is awesome. There's things that God has promised to the nation of Israel that haven't come true yet. And yet Paul very clearly says, that's right, they've been set aside. There's a partial blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then God returns his focus upon Israel, and all Israel is saved. Now, that's a huge study of what God's going to do with the nation of Israel during this time of judgment and wrath on the earth. The covenant the Antichrist makes with Israel, they flee to the mountains when that covenant is broken. They are judged, they are purged, and in the end, the whole nation is saved. It's a great mystery. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of that mystery. So that ingredient, why the rapture? Because the church is completed and God's now going to focus on the nation of Israel at the end. If you want extra credit, you can study Ezekiel chapter 16, just a few verses, chapter 16, 60 through 63. He talks about returning to his covenant with Israel and including some other things he says that aren't a part of that covenant. But he anyway, extra credit. Ezekiel 16, verses 60 through 63. So the rapture. What is it and how does it happen? Well, we are changed for heaven in the twinkling of an eye. When? Before God's wrath is poured out, which is either today or tomorrow, right? Who goes in the rapture? The whole body of Christ, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Why? Because he fulfills his promises to us. He's given us the promise of this hope. And he returns to and fulfills his promises to the nation of Israel. And if you've got more questions, we'll answer those on the way up. But back now to our text in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to finish this. Let me get there. Verse 57. So he's talking about death is swallowed up in victory. But verse 56, actually, the sting of death is sin. If we died and there was no condemnation because of sin, it would be no big deal. But because of sin, right, death is a penalty that is a formidable foe. And the strength of that sin is the law, which God gave us. God defined sin, and all of mankind finds themselves under the weight of sin, which brings condemnation in death. So that's the backdrop. That's the black velvet. But verse 57 is the jewel on that velvet. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been given the victory over sin and death in Christ right here and right now. You have the victory. So if there's things that concern you and you think, well, I don't get it, Chris, I'm still confused. That's okay. There are some things that are mysterious in the Word of God that over time become more and more clear for us personally. But this victory is yours today. Salvation in Jesus Christ. In a world that is lacking hope and peace and security. Goodness, they're lacking kindness, gentleness, meekness, all the things of God. You've been given them in Christ. Having been born again in him, having victory over sin and death, it's the great victory that we partake of right now and right here. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we walk in that hope, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. See the strength in this verse. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's work to be done in the lives of everyone around us, and God wants to use you in serving those people. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord because of the hope of glory. Glory awaits, rewards await. It's still a great mystery, and I look forward to that. Amen? Well, Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for our time together. And Lord, the idea of trying to pack all this into one talk is a little too much. But Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the clarity that you give us in your word. That, Lord, you've given us victory in our salvation today and that hope of glory. And Lord, as we look at the world that we are in today, Lord, my heart breaks, especially for the young people. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit. Lord, that we would see the power of your gospel go out and run after people, grab them, turn them around, reveal yourself to them. Lord, that they can come to know you for who you are, that you can fill them, that emptiness, with your hope. Lord, with your very presence. That design that you've given us. Lord, that I pray for an anointing, Lord, that even the smoldering flax, as your word says, that when someone just says, Lord, if you're real, then show yourself to me. I pray you would hear that prayer and come and reveal yourself and awaken hearts, Lord. Take away the blinders of unbelief and reveal your truth, Lord. Expose the lies of the enemy in our day and age. Lord, use us in your anointing to do that. Lord, anoint us for that work and give us further clarity of this great hope that you've placed in our lives. In Jesus' name.